First Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let's just bow in prayer with God's word open before us and ask the Lord's blessing on our meditation on his word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt still us now in thy presence and open thy word to our hearts. Lord, we need to hear what God the Lord would say. Lord, save us from sermons. Give us a message straight from heaven. Lord, we need fresh bread baked in the ovens of glory. We need a word that God alone can give to each individual, to preacher and to listener alike. Oh God, our Father, open up thy word to our hearts today and create within us the grace to receive it and to benefit from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word. I want us today very particularly to consider the words of verse 16. Especially at the beginning and end of the verse, having a good conversation. And then at the end of the verse, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse, having a good conscience, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. One of the most stinging rebukes which the Lord Jesus Christ ever administered to the Pharisees of his day came when he exposed the bogus nature of their vaunted good living. In Matthew 23, reading from verse 25, the Lord Jesus said these words, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." In verse 27, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Vital Christianity stands opposed to Phariseeism. It's far removed from the mere external observance of so many rules and regulations and from the mere accepted norms of conduct. For a century or more, Protestantism was infested with the delusion of moderatism, which taught that Christianity really was culture. And if a man were a Christian, then he would be a sophisticated, educated, cultured Englishman. The Lord help the Spaniards and the French. And of course, if he were a cultured, educated Englishman, then naturally he had to be a Christian. When God raised up preachers of the biblical gospel, emphasizing such truths as the new birth and justification by free grace received through faith alone in Jesus Christ, they were cried down as enthusiasts, or what we would call fanatics. My friend, let me say that far from being fanatics, these preachers were the custodians of true Christianity. You see, unless the heart is rightly related to God, then even those fair and attractive good works of the flesh are merely the ornament that covers a sepulchre. They are the covering of a mass of inward corruption and filth. But when the heart is right with God, thank God, good fruit in holiness will always follow. This is the truth that the Apostle Peter is setting forth in the words of 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. You'll notice that the verse begins with a good conscience, and the verse ends with a good conversation or a good conduct or behavior. Now, the order is very important. Good conscience before good conduct. Something has to be wrought within a man before the work of grace and the work of God can be seen in what that man does. What a man does is going to be affected by what is done within him. But a man will never be made a Christian merely by what he does. So the obvious importance of the order of the words is set before us here. This order accords exactly with the Lord Jesus Christ's words over in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 33. He said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. The tree is known by his fruit. The Lord Jesus is dealing with the two great themes of the root and the fruit. And he says, if you get the root right, then you'll get the fruit right. But if you don't get the root right, then you'll never have the fruit right. Now, that's exactly what Peter is speaking of in the words of our text this morning. The root, he calls the good conscience, referring to the secret springs of our inner being. And then the fruit, he calls the good conversation. That's the behavior that we employ in the world. And Peter is making it clear that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with both the root and the fruit. You see, the great theme here, and I would to God that it were something that would be grasped in all its simplicity by saints and sinners alike. The great theme here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with both the root and the fruit, and it makes men clean within and without. You'll see that very clearly. In setting forth the truth, I think Peter evidently means to expound both the experience and the effect of the power of the gospel. It makes a man clean within, and it makes him clean without. Now, we need to pay particular attention to the context of the words. When he says that we are to have a good conscience, you just can't lift that right out of its context and start preaching on it. Well, I suppose you can, but you're going to miss what Peter means. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. He says, be ready to give an answer, to make a defense, an apology for the gospel to every man that asks for the reason of the hope that's in you. Now watch the connection carefully. Be ready to give an answer, having a good conscience. Now, first and foremost, what Peter is saying is, what you say about the gospel should be the expression of the experience of your own soul. Let me put it another way. your statement of the reason of the hope that is in you must not merely be scriptural, but it must be the expression of the honest experience of your own soul. That's what Peter's saying. In other words, a true Christian is not just somebody who has learned off a certain amount of scripture, who can recite the proper texts, and when he's asked what is the reason of the hope that is in you, he can give the right scripture reference, he has the right words, and he can put the position with coherence and with logic. True Christian can do all that, but he can go further. What Peter's saying is that the true believer has the experience of the power of the doctrine which he is affirming within his own soul. When he testifies to the hope that is in him, he doesn't merely set out so many logical or theological propositions. Rather, his witness is to something that has made a change in his life, something that has had a vital effect upon his own soul. Now let's get back to the very basics here. Christ and his blood atonement are the real ground of the Christian's hope. So that this testimony that Peter's talking about then is a testimony that the gospel of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ has vitally affected his own conscience. That's the testimony of the Christian. And the blood has given, the believer says, it has given to me a good conscience. Now let's understand this, because this is vital. Let me say, if we understand this, it will deal with many of the doubts and fears that afflict so many Christians. And it will set out the way for a Christian to live in this world. The word conscience is, if you try to understand it as a concept, a very difficult concept. But then you see, I'm not very fond of concepts. I like doctrines and revealed truths. So I'll leave you to try and figure out the philosophy of the conscience. The word itself is a very simple word. Actually, it's not an English word at all. It's a Latin word. And this is one occasion where it tallies exactly with the original Greek word. They're actually made up of two words. The first part means with, and the second part comes from the verb to know. So it is to know with. Really means to know with oneself. The idea is of an inner witness to the rightness or to the wrongness of a person's conduct. That inner witness that is planted within the very being of his own soul. Now, in the case of a sinner, the conscience always delivers a verdict of guilty about his sinful state. Now, don't misunderstand me. The conscience, as I'll show you in a moment, of the sinner is not infallible, and it sometimes goes too leniently on him. And sometimes it will let him think that what he's doing is all right when it's all wrong. But nonetheless, it always convicts the sinner of the guilt of his state. You go right across the world in all the religions known to man. And what are they? They are the expression of man trying to conviction of their own guilt. That's what the religions of man are all about. Conscience in the sinner then is the inner witness to his own guilt. But according to Peter here, in the Christian it's a different matter. He has a good conscience. In other words, the guilt has been removed and the conscience is now at perfect peace. And says Peter, that's what gives real strength to the testimony of a Christian. A Christian goes out into the world and he's surrounded with people who are plagued with guilt, and their conscience is afflicting them. They look with dread to the future.
They look with fear to their meeting with God. They tremble in their soul at the thought of death and of the hell that is beyond it. And out comes the believer, obviously just as much a mortal man and just as much a guilty sinner as anybody else ever was. And he testifies that there is a hope within him. And not only does he testify to it on doctrinal or philosophical or theological grounds, oh, he can do that, but his whole conscience is behind it. He is at rest. He is a living testimony that the gospel really does deal with guilt. That's the strength of the Christian's witness when he steps out to give a reason of the hope that's in him. Now let's consider this blessing just a little more fully. Let me describe this good conscience to you in its scriptural meaning. First of all, we need to understand that a good conscience is an enlightened conscience. I have said that in fallen men, conscience delivers the verdict of guilty. But I need to emphasize what I then indicated, that in fallen men, conscience very often, I would say always to some extent, errs on the side of leniency because it is misled by the darkened mind and understanding of the sinner. And therefore, sinners will think that they're all right when they're all wrong. Sinners will haul down the standard of God's impeccable righteousness and holiness, and they will substitute a standard of their own devising. Their conscience will deliver a verdict that's too lenient in many details. In fact, in some cases, according to 1 Timothy 4 and 2, the conscience is seared as with a hot iron, so that there are sinners who feel no compunction whatsoever about their sin. Maybe even in this meeting this morning. My friend, I tell you this, when you get to the stage that conscience is seared, and you can deal with the holy things of God in a vile manner, for that's really what Paul is speaking about in 1 Timothy 4. When you can make a mockery of the things of God without conscience, I fear for your soul. Fear if you'll ever be withdrawn from that condition. But what I'm getting at is simply this, that when you look at ungodly men, they can get themselves into a state of peace of mind, that they don't really feel the full weight of their guilt. Oh, they know they're guilty, but they do this and they do that, and they maybe become religious, but one way or another, they try to soften the sharp condemnation that conscience would deliver to them. Very often they succeed. But what is happening? All is happening is that they're in a sleep of death. They are in the stupor of delusion. And there's a rude awakening coming when they waken up to the judgment of God and the damnation of hell. But in the case of the Christian, conscience is at peace. And it delivers its verdict in the full light of the Word of God. That's the difference. In other words, the conscience of a blood-washed believer brings him to stand at Mount Sinai, where God Almighty is giving forth the law and thundering his curse upon man's ungodliness and man's sinfulness. The conscience of the believer will bring him there and expose him to the full thunder and the lightning and the fury of Mount Sinai. And amid those thunders of the law, it will yet rest at peace and deliver a verdict of peace.
Conscience is not only an enlightened conscience, it's a purged conscience. It has felt the power of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. There are three texts actually in close succession in Hebrews that we would do well to look at. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2. For then, he's arguing against the power and efficacy of the Old Testament sacrifices, showing they were only types of the sacrifice of Christ. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience for sins. Then verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, their bodies washed with pure water. Now consider these things. Three verses. In chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul sets forth one of the greatest doctrinal truths anywhere in the New Testament. He is saying that if the blood of a sacrifice is truly atoning blood, then any heart to which that blood is applied will have no more conscience of sin. What does he mean? He means not that it will not have any more consciousness of sin. That's not what he says. He says it will have no more conscience of sin. In other words, the guilt of sin will be removed forever. What he calls in chapter 10, verse 22, an evil conscience, an accusing conscience, a conscience that's never at rest, a conscience that is afraid to face God. It's purged away. And in the place of guilt, there is a recognition of the full virtue and the full value of the righteousness and blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it, as we have noted in Hebrews 9 and 14, in slightly different words, but with exactly the same meaning. He says that the blood of Christ will purge your conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works of the flesh that try to please God and placate conscience. Dead works are works that men will do that are with the purpose of seeking to bring peace to a troubled heart, to destroy their guilt, to cover it over, in some way to put it away and get them in a right relationship with God. Now, what can a man do to accomplish that? Will he be baptized? Will he join the church? Will he get good living? When he has done it all, these are dead works. And yet, my friend, there are people by the million across the United States today, and that's their religion, and that's their hope for time, and that's their hope for eternity. Dead works. Doing something to try to make up for the sin that they have done. They give their money to God to try to purchase for some benefit because of the sins that they have done. They go to church. They join the church. They live a very strict life in order to try to impress God and to impress their own conscience. And it can't work. Paul says, you need the purging of the blood of Christ
to purge you not only from what you consider to be your sins, oh, you need that, but you need to be purged from dead works. You need to realize and recognize that the only righteousness that a man has in the sight of God is the righteousness of Christ. The only ground upon which he can stand is the ground of the merit of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And when you stand on that ground, thank God you can joyfully accept the merit of Christ as your merit. You can accept the righteousness of Christ as your righteousness. You can accept the standing that Christ has with God as your standing. When you accept that, the conscience is at peace. There's an old hymn which asks the question, what though the accuser roar, or ills that I have done? Man, the devil will roar. That's why I said the believer has a consciousness of sin. He's not put into some sort of mental limbo where he doesn't know what he is or what he has done. It's not what the Scripture teaches. He remembers his sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you remember your sin, and the devil keeps resurrecting maybe that one sin, and he keeps bringing it up again and again, and he wants to torment you with it. Listen, what though the accuser roar, or ills that I have done? I know them all, and millions more. But Jehovah findeth none, because they are under the power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I love the illustration of this, and I have used it countless times in dealing with people down through the years. The illustration which we find back in the book of Numbers, chapter 23. You remember that Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel, and the old apostate couldn't do it. Man, I love it when God puts marbles in the throat of an apostate and stops him cursing the people of God. And I love it even more when he takes the marbles out and he makes him speak the truth, because man, no apostate likes to tell the truth. Well, here you have Balaam. The wonderful thing, I have remarked this again and again, it always amazes me, the wonderful thing about Balaam, the apostate, is that God made him speak some of the sweetest descriptions of Christ and of the gospel anywhere to be found in the entire Old Testament. But there, Balak says, I want you to curse them. He says, I can't. So he blessed them. But he says, I want you to come up to the top of the hill and have a look at them as they really are. And when you look down in that camp and you see those people, then you'll curse them. And so up he went, willing to curse them for money. But when he got up there, verse 20, he says, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Listen, he, that is God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Do you see it? Now Israel was not without sin. In fact, the Lord had to chastise them continually to bring them back into the ways of holiness. Israel was not without sin. But my friend, Israel was sheltering under the blood. In other words, they are the picture of a justified people. And when the Lord looked down upon them under the blood, he did not behold iniquity in them.
This is what Paul is talking about in Hebrews 9:14, chapter 10, verse 2. This is what Peter is speaking about in the words of our text. When you have a good conscience, you have a purged conscience. And therefore, Paul, I'm not going to follow through his references, but Paul could speak to Timothy and Titus about having a pure conscience. He was resting continually in the blood of the Lamb. The devil could roar against him. The devil could try to resurrect his sins. The devil could try to make him feel guilty. The devil could try to take away his joy. But Paul and Peter pointed continually to Christ, to the precious blood that was shed, and they said, in effect, I am justified. I'm under the blood, and you can't do a thing about it. Bless God. A good conscience. In the full light of the law of God, in the full light of the holiness of God, yet is at peace because it recognizes the all-prevailing and all-sufficient merits of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an enlightened conscience. It's a purged conscience, and a good conscience, consequently, is an approving conscience. In other words, it witnesses to the rightness or the goodness of the conduct which expresses the saving grace of Christ in our soul. In other words, to have a good conscience is to have a true heart holiness and integrity of life that is in keeping with your profession of Christ, as opposed to a mere lip service to the doctrines of grace, which never affect the life at all. Now, I want you to get what I'm saying here. I have been preaching justification under the blood of Christ. Your conscience is at peace. But I want to tell you, a conscience at peace with God is a conscience that approves holiness and disapproves unholiness. This is what Peter is emphasizing in the words of our text. When you speak of the gospel, when you talk about these great doctrines of grace, when you talk about the power of the blood, when you talk about what Christ has done, don't be satisfied with being scriptural. Man, there's many a hypocrite can be scriptural in the expression of his doctrine. Don't be satisfied that you can dress up your answer in the best text of Scripture if there is no integrity of life to go along with it. If there's no holiness of heart to go along with it. If there's no corresponding inward reality to what you're affirming doctrinally. The Apostle Peter is saying here very, very clearly that a good conscience is an approving conscience. Let's look at some scriptures which will emphasize and I hope illustrate what we mean. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 23, and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. For which honest statement he was slapped in the mouth at the command of Ananias, the high priest. I have lived in all good conscience before God and before men until this day. Look at chapter 24 and verse 16. He says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What is a good conscience then? A good conscience is a conscience void of offense. A good conscience is a conscience that is sincere in its commendation of the holiness of life, that backs up the profession of faith. The Apostle Paul is clearly saying, I am not professing one thing and living another thing. My conscience approves what I have done in the light of the Word of God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and you'll find that a good conscience is the very opposite of hypocrisy. The wording here is very clear. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You'll notice the emphasis on purity, goodness, and sincerity. The text makes that very, very clear. What is a good conscience then? It's the opposite to hypocrisy. In Hebrews 13:18, Paul speaks of having a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. I think that puts it all in a nutshell. So when Peter speaks of having a good conscience, giving an answer to man with this good conscience, he is stressing that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to the inmost being of a man with all its power. And that fact enables a Christian to testify from personal experience. That's what Peter's saying. Now the second thing he's saying is that a personal experience of the power of the gospel gives a Christian an infallible standard of behavior in the world. I noted how the text starts with a good conscience and it finishes with a good conversation or a good conduct. You see, a Christian ought not to live by the standards of the world. I want you to see what Peter's saying here. He speaks of your good conversation. But notice the word before your good conversation. It's the word accuse. So in other words, in the opinions and by the standards of the Romans, those early Christians did not have good behavior. If you follow this through church history, you can take many examples. By the standards of the Roman popes, Martin Luther didn't have very good behavior. In our day, by the standards of the Mughals in the Kremlin, those Russian Christians who are rotting in their camps in Siberia have not been practicing very good behavior. But in every case, there is nothing wrong with the behavior. There is everything wrong with the standard by which they've been judged. You see, judged by the Word of God and by the truth of the gospel, the Christians in Peter's day had good behavior. By the same standard, Martin Luther had good behavior. By the same standard, our brethren who are in Russian camps today have good behavior. You see, the Word of God gives this standard, and this is the ultimate standard for the Christian. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The apostle says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's the standard of Christian behavior. Ephesians chapter 5. He says at the very beginning, be followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. You can follow this line through the New Testament scriptures. Good behavior is behavior which adorns the profession of the gospel with holiness and obedience to God. That's what good behavior is. And I want to tell you, when a man or a woman has a personal experience of the power of the gospel, when they know Christ in their heart, that raises the ultimate standard of holiness. What is it? Is this becoming to the gospel? Is this an adornment of Jesus Christ? If it is, it's right. If it's not, it's wrong. It's as simple as that. That may lead you into conflict with men, lead you into collision with human opinions. And on that occasion, you'll just have to say what the apostle said in Acts 5 and 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, you follow what I'm saying. This is the final standard for the Christian. If you have listened to me preach very much, that may come as something as a surprise, for I have preached that Christians are obligated to obey the law of God. I preached no later than last Lord's Day that in our assurance and in all our dealings we need to have the objective standard of the Word of God. Am I now changing and saying that the standard of holiness in a Christian is not the objective standard of the Bible, but it is the inward standard of the witness of the Spirit in the heart? I'm not changing, not at all. But what I am saying is this, that if you're going to obey that Bible, and if you're going to interpret what that Bible means for you today in the 20th century, the simple rule and the final rule is this becoming to the gospel? That's what the big rule is. And in the light of that, then you come to Scripture, and you take the Scriptures, and you obey the Scriptures. But I want to tell you this, my friend. If you simply say, well, I'm going to obey the law of God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, without reference to the grace of Jesus Christ that is within you, you'll be back into a works righteousness, and you'll be back to the dead works that stultify the conscience and leave you without grace or hope within your soul. Does it become the gospel? This is the standard. How often have you heard when you deal with people about separation unto holiness? Often have you heard, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say anything about smoking. Neither it does. The Bible doesn't really say anything about taking barbiturates or LSD. Though, mind you, it may have a few more things to say than people imagine. But even accepting that, Bible doesn't say the kind of programs you should watch on television. Bible doesn't mention the kind of novels or books or histories or whatever that a Christian can read. Does the Bible say you're not to go to Binnigan's Tavern for their St. Patrick's Night shenanigan? Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't. The so-called Christian liberty crowd then will say, well, you see, we're going by the Bible. We're just going by the Bible. That's our final authority. Bunch of hypocrites. The Bible is your final authority. Remembering that any interpretation of the biblical standard for a Christian's duty is to be in this light. Does it become the gospel? Does it adorn my profession of Jesus Christ? If it does, it's right. And if it doesn't, it's wrong. You've got your Bible interpretation tied in knots. I want to tell you, if Christians would start to accept this standard which God has raised in the conscience and in the breast of every believer, if they would start to take this standard, they would find that holiness as to what it means would be a lot easier. It certainly wouldn't be beclouded with all the foolish notions of men. The final thing that I want to note is this, that this personal experience of the power of the gospel not only raises the standard by which a Christian ought to live, but it guarantees to him the power to live by that standard. You'll notice the words, your good conversation in Christ, possibly by Christ, really makes very little difference. You see, what Peter is saying is that holiness is no mere human attainment. Holiness is not gritting your teeth and saying, now I'm going to do this and do that in order to adorn the gospel. Holiness is attainable only in union with Christ. Let's look at this very simply. You take all the things that a Christian should do and does do. I'll bring you sinners who do all of those things. Every one of them. In fact, I have known sinners who pray and spend time in prayer and afflict their own bodies in prayer much more than Christians. Remember a young man spent 2 hours from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock every morning in life reading prayers. He knew no other prayers than the prayers to read out of the prayer book, but he did it. His life was clean and upright and religious, but he had no peace with God. He had no knowledge of Christ. He had no rest in the blood. He had no good conscience. You see, my friend, holiness, as he found out, and as everybody else who has tried to get holy by their own works has found out, holiness is not attained by what you do. Holiness is only possible because you're in Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ and the virtue of His grace in you and through you. Let's turn to a couple of very familiar scriptures that show it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See what he's saying? The life which I'm living, the life of holiness, the life of victory, the life of adorning the gospel by obedience to God, I live by faith in Jesus Christ. Good conversation in Christ. The famous words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 come into play here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How many people have taken those words out of context and they've said, now I'm going to work at being saved. I'm going to work out this salvation. They never get saved that way. Because the very next words are, for or because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, Christ does a complete work, one that is evidenced in every part of the life, inwardly and outwardly. This is true Christianity. And yet so many, with the name of Christian, are no better than the Pharisees whom Christ condemned, having a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof. I wonder, are you in that category this morning? For I tell you this, let me just go over the ground. I want you to get the importance of what Peter's teaching here. You may have all the right words, but it's not enough to be able to describe the gospel and its grace in terms of Scripture. It must be an honest expression of what that gospel has done for your soul. When you have a personal experience of the power of the gospel in your soul, it will raise a standard of holiness in your life. And it will impart to you the power and the ability to live well-pleasing in God's sight. That's true Christianity. Anything else is to leave you like the church in Sardis, having a name that you live, and all the time you're dead. But if, my friend, you are here today, however weak in faith, however tempted and buffeted by the devil, you are here today, and you can honestly say with Count Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. If you can truly say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, I have hope in none other than in the person of Christ. I have confidence in nothing but the blood atonement and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then, bless God, you have God's word for it, that atoning blood has dealt effectively with the guilt of your sin and enables you to live above the world and sin. Let us therefore, who are truly Christ's, be holy in this evil world, and all the more holy because of the hypocrisy with which we are surrounded. As I was reading in this, I found that old Archbishop Leighton, criticizing the hypocrisy of his day, called upon the Christians to make up the honor of the name which they disgrace. Let us ask the Lord today that in a good conscience we may truly exhibit good conduct. A clean soul will always be expressed in a clean light. I don't believe that men have clean souls if they can wallow in the pigsty of sin. I don't believe they have clean souls. It is true of the hypocrite. The sow is returned to her wallowing in the mire. When a sheep of God's pasture falls into the mire, he will be weighed down until he gets the cleansing and the restoration of fellowship which every sheep of God's flock must have, with a combination of good conscience and good conversation. Thank God we can face any accuser, confident in the tranquility and in the victory which Christ gives to every man whom he has made clean within and without. May God truly grant us the joy of living in all good conscience and with all good conversation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. I trust this morning that you're saved. I trust that you're not depending on dead works to get you right with God. Trust you're not trying to merely quell the voice of a guilty conscience. Stultify the witness that is within you. I trust today, my friend, that you've come to the cross, come to the blood. And if not, I would implore you to come. Flee to Christ. Cry to him for mercy, for the application of his blood, to remove your guilt and your sin and to bring you to the full assurance of eternal salvation in him. If you are a Christian, My friend, your conscience cannot approve that which is not becoming to the gospel. It's a dangerous thing for a Christian to live daily in flagrant contravention of the witness that God has placed within him. If you're a Christian today, God's call to you in the midst of the hypocrisy and the wickedness of the world is to live as becometh saints. He has the power to enable you. Go back to the cross. Get back to the blood. Stand into the virtue and the victory of all that is in Christ. And looking unto Jesus, you will run with patience and with victory the race that is set before you. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, come, let's help you to Christ today. Don't go away until you're right with God. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit for the preaching of it. And after the feeble and faltering voice of man is silent, may the gracious witness of the Spirit of God continue in the souls of all who have heard. Edify the saints. O Lord, assure thy people. And all we pray, convict us of our own negligence and of our own failures to live according to the gospel. Lord, help us to glorify Christ. Remember those who are not saved and save them. Lord, hear us now. Part us with thy blessing, keep us in thy fear. The beginning of all knowledge and wisdom be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.